All right, 1 John chapter 4, Believers and God's Love. Verse 1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That's not advocating social drinking, you understand. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this written in the New Testament era, while the gift of prophecy was still in existence, the New Testament had not yet been completed, and they were to test those spirits because there were many false prophets who had gone out into the world. And he tells us in verse 2, Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come and now exists in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come or has come and continues to exist in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. There are two chapters here in 1 John where John warns them about Antichrist and the many Antichrists who will precede the premier Antichrist, this end-time figure. In chapter 2, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are of Antichrist. Here, those who deny that Jesus Christ has come and continues to exist in a bodily form in the flesh, those who deny that are not of Christ or God the Father. They're false prophets. They are of Antichrist. So here in chapter 4, we see believers in God's love. First, the response that we ought to have to God's love. Verse 4, Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. A proper response for a believer to God's love is to be discerning and not to believe and welcome every single message that people say comes from God, but to put it to the test. And as we saw from Brother Zeller's messages, the way that you do that is not to pray about it. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So sincerity is not the test of truth. But in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, You continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've heard them. Now that is not a general principle. He's not saying, If you were raised a Catholic, remain a Catholic. If you were raised a Mormon, remain a Mormon. If you were raised in the Bible church, remain in the Bible. No, he is telling Timothy, you remain with what you have learned. Why? Because verse 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not just follow the scriptures, but follow the scriptures with a correct understanding of the clearest teaching of scripture, namely, that salvation comes through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so a proper response to God's love is to show discernment and to try or put to the test those who come with a message claiming that they have that message from God. In verses 7 and 8, we see the origin of God's love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It originates from God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knoweth not God, for God is love. What is your basic outlook on God? There are lots of things that we learn in the doctrine of God that we're not going to talk about today. God hates sin. God is holy. But God is also love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone who believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, who is in the world? The next verse says, John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You've got active voice there. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but then you have passive voice, but that the world through him might be saved. The next verse, verse 18 of John 3, says, he that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. God condemns those who refuse to believe for their failure to believe in Christ. This tells us that even the unbeliever is part of the world for whom God has love, and that love is expressed in the sending of his Son. One of my seminary professors used to say that in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you have two limits to God's love. God's love is limited in its expression. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If a person says, I don't want the Son of God, I don't want his death on my behalf, then you place yourself beyond the love of God, because it's limited in its expression. But it's also limited in its application. It doesn't say that whosoever shall not perish but have everlasting life. It says whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You have to put your trust in the one who died for you and rose again. God is love. But there are limits to God's love. And when a person refuses to believe in God, or as chapter 5 is going to tell us tonight, they refuse to believe the testimony, the record that God has given, then they make God a liar. Well, the origin of God's love. We saw our proper response to God's love in the first 6 verses, discernment. The origin of God's love is God himself. The expression of God's love, verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You can have eternal life by believing in the one who died for you and rose again. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. This word, propitiation, has two ideas attached to it. One is satisfaction, where the wrath of God is satisfied by the death of his son, but it also speaks about the mercy seat where the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of an animal sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so God the Father's wrath is removed. He is satisfied by the death of his son. I remember reading the footnote in a modern translation that changed the word propitiation to expiation. Now, if that was an attempt to make something clearer, they certainly failed. Expiation is certainly a biblical idea, but not at the expense of another biblical idea. Expiation talks about the removal of our sins. Propitiation talks about the removal of God's wrath. And in the footnote they said, we didn't choose propitiation because we believe the biblical message, especially in Paul, is that God is love. I said, too bad they didn't look at Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, you cannot understand the real love of God without understanding that God has wrath against ungodliness. Because, as Martin Luther said, if you want to know what God is really like, don't look at creation, which has a distorted message because of the curse, but look at the cross of Calvary, in which you will see the love of God displayed, but you will also see the wrath of God displayed upon his Son. And so, God loves us because Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. You know, Paul came and 1 Corinthians says to the Jews, this message was a stumbling block. And one of the reasons why it was a stumbling block is because the Hebrew Bible in Deuteronomy says anyone who hangs on a tree is under a curse, the curse of God. And here comes Paul saying, Jesus is God's son, and he died on a tree. And the Jews considered that a stumbling block, but in Galatians 3:13, Paul does not shy away from that. He says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, he hung on a tree. Yes, he was under the curse of God. But it wasn't for his own sin, it was for your sin and for mine. And so the expression of God's love here in verses 9 and 10 is the death of Jesus Christ as a wrath-removing sacrifice. As verse 10 says, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, that's the expression of God's love. If you look at verses 11 and 12, the compulsion or motivating force of God's love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love reaches its goal. This word to make perfect literally means to reach a goal or accomplish a purpose. It's going to be used again here in chapter 4. His love reaches its goal in us. What good is it to say we love God and we understand the gospel and we've put our trust in Christ if we don't have concern for other believers? That's the point. There's a compulsion to God's love. If he loved us, we ought to love one another. Well, in verses 13 through 18, we have the witness to God's love. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because He has given us of His Spirit. How does the fact that we have God's Holy Spirit witness to God's love for us? And again, I go back to my favorite book of the Bible, the book of Romans. And in chapter 5, he can say in verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, if a person says, Lord, I haven't suffered enough lately. Could you pour some more suffering on me? More tribulations. I love it. I feel like going up to them, banging their head against the wall and say, there, does that help? That isn't what Paul is saying when he says we glory in truth. Even when things aren't going the way we would like them to go, even in the midst of tribulations, we can glory. What is he glorying in? Well, in verse 2, by whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God has several different meanings in the book of Romans. Certainly it means someday we will see God in His glory. But also, because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there's coming a day when not only will we see God in all His glory, but we will be free from a sin nature and we will be living the kind of life that gives credit to God, that gives the glory to God. And so he says we can glory not only that someday we know we will see Him. Hope expresses confidence when it's attached to a promise from God. Often, when we use the word hope, it expresses uncertainty. If I were to say to Ben DeMar, do you think Heather likes you? And he were to say, I hope so. How do you think Heather would feel about that? The clue is, bruise him where it won't show. Because often it expresses uncertainty when we use it. But God's word says, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie has promised. Now, if God has made a promise and God can't lie about eternal life, and God has the power to keep that promise, even though we don't have the fullest expression yet of that eternal life, we have confident expectation that someday we will enjoy that. So here, we glory even in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces patience. Or endurance. I've never been good in athletics. You can tell from my size and shape that that's true, but I cheerfully confess it. In gym class in college, if I tried to run around the track, I still came in last, but I had the dry heaves for my reward. I would never in the world sign up for what in my day was the 100-yard dash. I'm sure it's some metered dash today. But I would never sign up for that. If, however, there had been a race known as the 1-inch dash, I would have signed up because starting wasn't my problem. It was hanging in there, persevering, enduring. And he says we can glory even when bad things happen to us, even when things aren't going our way, because we know God has allowed it for a good reason. It's to help produce endurance or patience in our lives, and that will produce what he calls experience. That's the word that describes testing in order to demonstrate the genuineness of something. It's not just to test, but to test in order to demonstrate the genuineness of something. And so this experience is approval. It's proven character, and God's approval comes with it. So he says, even in the midst of tribulations, we can glory because we know God brings or allows the tribulation. He will give us the ability to endure, and this will produce proven character and God's approval. And that, he says, produces hope. And verse 5, this confident expectation doesn't make us ashamed or disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God, God's love for us, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. One of the reasons why we have God's Holy Spirit living within us is to remind us that God loves us. Jesus died for us. And that, of course, is the greatest expression of that love. But so we see here in chapter 4 of 1 John that the Holy Spirit, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And his Spirit reminds us of God's love. That's one of the witnesses to God's love. That's the internal witness to God's love. There are some external witnesses in verses 14 through 18. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, back in verses 9 and 10, God loved us. But here it's broadened out in verse 14. We testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. How can I know that God loves me? How can I know that Jesus is my Savior? It's because he sent the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And I'm part of the human race. And therefore, God's Spirit can take this promise and apply it to me personally. It's the external witness of God's love because he sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God in the fullest sense of that, as a creedal statement, one might even say. There are people who say, I don't like creeds. I don't like confessions of faith. All right, a generalized statement. True or false, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Who's going to come up and sign the statement? Well, the Jehovah's Witness comes up and says, wait just a minute. No, I believe those words. You're not interpreting them. You're allowing me to interpret them so I can sign. Followed by another group that you say, wait a minute, that group doesn't believe in the divinity, the deity of Christ. They're like the modernist who was asked, do you believe that Christ is divine? And he said, yes, and we are de branches. Or as Millard Erickson in his Christian Theology says, there was the liberal who was highly offended when he was accused of denying the divinity of Christ. He said, I've never denied the divinity of Christ. In fact, I've never denied the divinity of any man. Lets you know what he meant by the term. But the external witness to God's love in verse 14 is that he's the Savior of the world. Secondly, verse 15, that anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and has put their trust in that person, then God dwells in them and they in God. The assurance of God's love is in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein, notice verse 17, herein does our love reach its goal. or accomplish its purpose, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How can we have boldness in the day of judgment? The answer is because as He, God, or Christ is at the present time, even so are we even now. In the nasty now and now, we're still in the world. But in the sight of God, His record has been changed. All of our sins have been blotted out. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to our account. And therefore, when God looks at His records, He doesn't see any of my sins. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Wonderful, wonderful truth. And so, God's love accomplishes its purpose in our life when we realize that God's records have been changed, that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us, and therefore I have boldness both today and in the day of judgment to come. So the witness to God's love is both internal, the Holy Spirit, it is external through the sending of His Son, and understanding that when we put our trust in Christ, a change has occurred in God's records, where our sins are no longer found in the records, but the righteous have been replaced by the love of and righteousness of Christ. Well, in verses 21, actually 19 through 21, we have the demonstration of God's love. We know what God's love has done for us, and we have assurance, we have confidence, we have hope, but now it produces something in us. Verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Sometimes we say, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Do we love God? Yes. Did that come first? No. God's love for us came first. So we love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. So the point is, when we put our trust in Christ, we are responding to the command in chapter 3, verse 23, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. It's not a whole list of things that God is asking us to do. But if you want to know whether or not you're really saved, ask yourself, is my trust in Christ? And then, do I have concern? Because in chapter 3, love is explained as concern for the well-being of one's other members in the family of God. So, verse 21, this is God's commandment that we have from Him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. This describes the love of God in relationship to believers. Tune in tonight for the final episode. Four woes have been finished, and there's the fifth and final woe, to see what God's love will do in our lives and how it's expressed in the world. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You can. It's not by joining a church. It's not by being baptized or taking communion. It's not by turning over a new leaf. It's putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I can't save myself, but I believe your Son died for me and rose again. I want Christ to be my Savior. When you do that, God's Word says you become a new creature in Christ. But then for us as believers, we are challenged by God's love to live for Him, to allow God's love to work in our lives and to manifest itself in the way we treat one another. May God minister to our spiritual needs. Let's pray. Father, use these words to encourage us as well as to challenge us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.